A couple of weeks ago, we saw how Toyota had regained the top rating for reliability this year at 66 out of 100, as customers rated it for typical trouble areas, repair and operation expenses, and the ability to drive it safely. And since we've pointed out the highest rating vehicle, the most reliable, it's only fair that we point out which brand came in last in Consumer Reports' most unreliable vehicle in 2026, and that is the GMC Acadia. With a pathetic 14 out of 100, citing recurring problems with the transmission, brakes, electrical accessories, and in-car electronics. One owner complained that after just a few weeks, his vehicle had spent more time in the shop than in his driveway. Overall, it's an unreliable vehicle. Now, I hope no one here owns one, unless you're willing to raise your hand and say, yeah, that's all true. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But of course, we're not here to discuss vehicle reliability or give car buying advice. That's not our purpose for being here. We're here to continue our study of 2 Peter, and tonight's lesson is an even sharper contrast than that between the Toyota vehicle and the GMC vehicle, because while the difference between two vehicles can be drastic, and an unreliable car can be a tremendous cause of expense and irritation, the difference between a reliable revelation that we talked about, like we talked about a couple weeks ago in chapter 1, and an unreliable revelation that we're going to be talking about tonight from chapter 2 is a 100% swing. It goes from 100% being right and reliable and trustworthy because it's from God to untrustworthy and unreliable because it's from man. It's the difference between an eternal life with God and eternal life away from God. And I hope that all of us would agree that that's pretty serious. And that's a sharp contrast, and that's one we need to be aware of. But we also, I think, we need to point out that when we talk about unreliable versus reliable, we're not talking about the difference between certainty and uncertainty. The believer has confident assurance in Christ. Turn over to Hebrews. I ask you to open to Hebrews in chapter 10. And I want you to notice verses 19 through 23. And I have it on the PowerPoint, but I would like you to turn to it so that you're familiar with it is in the text. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 19, he says this, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with full assurance, or with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So as we work our way through this, what we're seeing very clearly here is that there is a confidence that we can have in Christ. That Peter, the writer of Hebrews, has been working his way through all of the blessings that we have in Christ, and he comes to this conclusion here that in Christ we have a new way into the presence of God. We have a new priest. And so we can draw near in a sincere heart, or with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. We can trust that God has given us what we need and that we can have what we need in Jesus Christ. And then we have a hope that is without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So because our faith and our trust is in Christ, we have certainty. We have promises that we can trust, that we can rely on as to come to pass, to be fulfilled. However, on the opposite side of that is certainty of judgment for those who do not trust in Christ and do not put their faith in him. There in verse 26 and 27, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's nothing else after Christ. You reject Christ, we keep living in sin and rejecting Christ, then there's nothing else for us, no other sacrifice available to take away our sins. So all we have that we can be certain of and sure of in verse 27 is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. So that's what we have guaranteed on the one hand. So when we talk about an unreliable revelation, we're not talking about the difference between certainty and uncertainty. We're talking about two types of certainty. Certainty of faithful of life eternally with God by, for those who are faithful, and certainty of life separated from God for those who are unfaithful. And so we're going to see here, and that this is the case, and not only here in Hebrews, but especially as we get into our study of chapter 2 tonight. Not only do we have this in Hebrews, but when we go to the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that he was confident in his salvation. He was confident in his destiny. So he had a certainty about that. You look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. The very last letter that Paul wrote, and there toward the very end of the letter, he knows that his life is about to end. He knows that the Romans are about to kill him. And he's confident of his salvation. Verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So notice what he's saying there. He's saying that I know, I'm confident that there is a crown laid up for me in heaven. He is expecting it. He is certain that it is there. And he says that God will reward him that in that day of judgment. But notice what he also adds. It's not just for him. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so he's saying that that is there for those who love his appearing as well. So we, if we love his appearing, if we're looking forward to the coming of Christ, we can be confident that we will share in that eternal life. We will share in that crown of life that he has promised. So we can have that. By the way, if you're looking, I didn't put it on. I forgot the microphone. All right, so I see y'all looking back there. All right, sorry about that. So we know that we can have that as well. It's made available for us. But notice that Paul's trust and confidence is not based on his own perfect performance, his own perfect obedience. He was not sinlessly perfect. Rather, it's based on whom he put his trust in. Look over in 2 Timothy, or first, go back to 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 12. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, we read this. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And so what Timothy is saying there, or Paul is saying there to Timothy and to us, is that we can know whom we trust. We put our trust in Jesus. We know that he will guard us. He will protect us. He will provide the forgiveness that we need and bring us to him in eternity if we will put our faith and trust in him. And so with that same kind of faith that Paul demonstrates, we too can be confident. So we can have certainty, we can have surety, we can be assured and confident in our salvation in Christ when we put our faith and trust in him. Because he is the one who has promised it to us. But, on the other hand, if we refuse to trust him and to obey him, we can be certain of something far, far worse than an unreliable 14 out of 100 rated automobile. We can expect, or we can be expecting, we can live with the terrifying expectation of judgment. So the choice is us, is ours. Which will we choose? Will we choose to put our faith and trust in an obedient faith in Christ? Or will we put our faith and trust in ourselves or in the world and reject Christ? That is the option. Those are the options before us. Well, turning back to 2 Peter, let's turn to 2 Peter for the first time. And we're going to cover chapter 2 tonight, and basically we're going to cover the whole chapter. And then come back later and break it down into more specific detail. Because what we're going to do is just an overview of chapter 2. And what we're going to do is, in looking at chapter 2 of 2 Peter, look at the certainties. There are certain guarantees. There are things that are promised here in chapter 2 that are the result or product or the working of an unreliable revelation. All right, so there are things that are guaranteed here in the text, and there are several of them that we're going to look at tonight. We're just going to be a brief summary, and hopefully it won't be too long. I realize I went a little longer this morning than I intended. It wasn't as long as the one 2 weeks ago, so all right, this one I'll try to keep it short. So, let's look at some of these uncertainties of unreliable revelation. And when we come back next time, what we'll do is we'll dive deeper into the methods and message of false doctrine and false teachers. What is the first certainty? The first certainty is there in verse 1 of chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he's saying here very clearly that there is a guaranteed promise that there will be false teachers arising among the believers, among the churches of Christ, among the people of God. They are guaranteed to appear. In fact, it's interesting, it's agreed by all, just basically every scholar or anybody who studies the Bible will tell you that every New Testament book except Philemon warns against false teaching. Every single one of them. It begins in Matthew chapter 7 with Jesus. In fact, you'll turn over to Matthew 7. I just want to look at a few of these, kind of work our way through. We're not going to look at every text. Thought about that, but I decided y'all wouldn't want to be here that long, so I just looked at a few of them. Let's look at, first of all, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is warning them very clearly that there will be false teachers. He says in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves," or ravening wolves. They're coming. They are there. There will be false prophets that will be coming, and he's warning them, be ready for it. So from the very beginning of the ministry of Christ, all the way, as we're going to see, through the end of the New Testament, there are warnings against false teachers. Look at Galatians chapter 1. And I picked Galatians chapter 1, not because we're familiar with it, but because it's probably the earliest written New Testament epistle. It's written around the time or right after the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15, which puts it around 50 A.D. And it's the earliest letter written by the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 1, in verses 6 through 9, he puts a double curse on false teachers, saying that they're coming. In fact, he said they're already arising here just a few years into the inception of the gospel and the beginning of the church. Verse 6, he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." So Paul's shocked that this is already happening. "Which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." So if somebody comes along, whether it's one of the apostles or an angel who says that preaches a different gospel than what the apostles had already proclaimed, what Paul had already been proclaiming and the other apostles had been proclaiming, they're to be cursed. They're to be condemned. And then he says it again in verse 9. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And so Jesus said, beware of them, they're ravening wolves. Paul here said that they're to be accursed. So we are to consider them accursed. We need to be very careful about what we listen to and the kind of people we listen to. And if they're teaching something that's contrary to Scripture, we don't pass over it or ignore it. We deal with it. And if it's an appropriate situation, we may need to confront it. If it's not a situation where we can confront, just disregard and no longer listen to that person who is presenting that false information. So that's the first letter. Then you go to the very last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and that's in 2 Timothy. And we've looked at it already, but let's go back to 2 Timothy, and this time in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Just before he talks about the fact that he has his crown of life waiting for him in heaven, Notice what he says that the church is going to have to deal with. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. So he's saying from the at the very last, before he dies, he says, beware. People are going to want to quit and hear something new. They're going to hear something fresh. They're going to have their ears tickled. They're not going to want the truth. They're going to want something else. So we have to be aware of that and beware of letting those kind of people in the church and appeasing those kind of people. And then if you turn all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, basically the last thing he says almost is, watch out for false teaching. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And so what he's saying very clearly here is all of these passages from the beginning in Matthew all the way to end of Revelation, beware of false teachers. They are going to come. There will be false teachers in the church. We can want it to go away. We can wish it wasn't that way. But it is that way. As the old saying goes, it is what it is. It's something we have to deal with. We can't wish it away or make it stop. We just have to be ready to stand up against it, to identify it, prepare for it, and face it strongly with the truth, head on with the truth. Well, let's go to the next certainty. The next certainty is that God's judgment will come upon these false teachers. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's read a few verses here, beginning in verse 1, and let's read down through verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long time ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. I want you to notice some of the language that he uses there about what God will do, the certainty of what God will bring. Swift destruction in verse 1. Their judgment is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, verse 3. He will cast angels into hell, verse 4. He has destroyed the old world with a flood, verse 5. He reduced Sodom and Gomorrah to ash, in verse 6. And then he ends with the certainty that God knows how to keep the righteous, which will the unrighteous, the self-indulgent, and the defiant ones for judgment. So God knows how to can judge the wicked. We can trust, and I think what we should take away from this is that we can trust that God knows who is wicked and who deserves judgment. We can trust His judgment. And sometimes we need to be a little more careful about leaving it to His judgment. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But He knows how to do that. But also on top of that, or in addition to that, He knows how to preserve the righteous. In the passage that we just read, notice how he talks about he saved Noah and his family by and through the flood in verse 5. He saved Lot from the annihilation of Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 7 and 8. And in verse 9, let's read this again, he knows how to rescue us from temptation. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. So God knows how to rescue us. So that's where the trust comes in, that we can trust that God knows how to save us, that God knows how to provide an escape from us. He knows how to give us confidence in Him. So you see the certainties here in this chapter of 2 Peter. The next certainty is the idea of sensual and senseless nature of false teachers. And this is an interesting passage. In verse 2 there, it's not on the PowerPoint, so in verse 2 of 2 Peter 2, he talks about many will follow their sensuality. And that word sensuality is just the gross sexual immorality is the idea there. And then let's jump down to verse 10, the last half of verse 10. And this is describing these people. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic ministries or majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, they're like animals. They're filthy animals, like in the Home Alone. Filthy animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. So they're just wild animals, out of control, and unreasoning, unreasonable, and uncontrollable. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. And then in verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fresh fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And then he goes on to talk about how they do that. Sensuality, sexual immorality, just vile lifestyles. That's all they have. And that's the kind of people that they just live for these things, and they are irrational and unreasonable. You can't reason with it. I told you how my cousin Larry, who held the meeting for us, he has a saying that whenever we run into somebody that's unreasonable, and sometimes it's our own selves, he'll say to me, and sometimes I'll call him when I want to get into an argument with somebody online, I'll call him, Larry, tell me what not to do. He said, don't argue with a drunk. Don't argue with somebody who's drunk on falsehood or drunk on alcohol or some kind of drug. You can't argue with them because they're not rational. That's a certainty about these kind of people. They're going to be hard to reason with because they're not rational beings. That's a certainty. And so that tells us that sometimes we need to just step back from an argument and refuse to engage. One of the hardest things for me to do is to not and respond to somebody on Facebook when they say something that I think is not good. And I just remind myself, that's what I'll call Larry. Larry, what should I do? He said, don't argue with a drunk. Step back and just don't engage. It takes judgment, it takes discernment, it takes self-control, it takes rationality and being reasonable to know when to not argue with somebody that's irrational and unreasonable. So that's the nature of these, and we'll get into this in more detail in the following and future lessons. The only other thing I would say about it is that this locks us in. If we get tied into this, get caught up in this, it locks us into an unstable and just miserable life. Talk to these people and you watch their lives and they're like yo-yos up and down and they're being yanked back and forth and side to side and they're just miserable and their lives are horrible and we don't want to become like them or trapped with them. The next certainty is that they're driven by greed. He mentions greed a couple times in the text, but let's look here in verses 15 through 22. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 15, he talked about how they were having a heart trained in greed, verse 14, accursed children, so they're childish. And then he goes on to describe them a little more detail. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man restrained in the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mist driven by storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Springs without water. You ever been hiking and go to a place where there's supposed to be a spring and then there's no water there? That's not good, is it? Especially if you were counting on it. They don't give what they promise. Mist driven by storm. You know, recently, there were a couple days in the back when it was still kind of dry before this rain really started coming, where we would be in Bowling Green, and I watched the news, the weather app. I can tell I'm officially old because when I open up and I type up, hit the search button on my phone, it pops up weather app, or the weather link pops up first, and it has visited often on it. So anyway, I look at that, and you know, by the way, the Weather Channel is MTV for old people, but even that joke is old. So but anyway, so I. Looking at it, and it shows, oh, there's a storm. Oh, man, we're going to get some rain. In about 3 hours, this rain is going to drop right over Bowling Green. And then we're sitting out, we're waiting, for it. And then the time comes, and the time passes. We pull up the phone, look it up again, hit the play button on the radar, and it goes, passes around us. Miss. Without driven by a storm. As we get a teasing of rain, and then we get nothing out of it. For whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So they're enticing those who are just now getting out of this mess, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So they're telling these people that are coming out of the world, say, come to us and we'll give you something that gives you freedom and joy. And it turns out that it's a slavery far worse than what they had escaped from. Verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So driven by greed, they only offer slavery that's even worse than what we were rescued from before. And they treat us like dogs and hogs that return to the filthy life that we had before. That's all they have to offer. That is a certainty that they will enslave rather than free. Is there anything in all of this that makes us think there's no need to be diligent in seeking a reliable revelation instead of an unreliable one? We go through all of those certainties. There's nothing about that that says, don't worry about falsehood. Don't worry about false teachers. They're not that big of a deal. Yes, they are. We have to make sure that we only accept reliable revelation from God. I know this is something sometimes that's not all that pleasant. And I'm not the kind of person, preacher, who likes to go up and start talking about this denomination and that denomination and start naming all the denominations and talk about how they're unreliable and they teach falsehood. Because I just don't like it. I think it's unpleasant and it's not something that is conducive to a good study of the Word of God. However, we still have to point out false doctrine and false teaching and show where the doctrine is wrong. And if we don't like it when we talk about false doctrine out in the world, we like it even less when preachers start talking about false doctrine among brethren. among churches of Christ. It's discomforting sometimes and uncomfortable for me to say that some of my fellow gospel preachers are being fed false doctrines and then are in turn feeding it to brethren in the pulpit and through popular podcasts. It's uncomfortable saying it. I don't like saying it. But it's the truth. It's the fact. It's a reality that has to be addressed and dealt with. Now, one thing I do, again, like I don't go calling names of the denomination, I don't go naming preachers that I think are false teachers. I'm not going to say their names from the pulpit. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to cause conflict. There's no need to cause that kind of conflict or that kind of strife. But, brothers and sisters, it is happening among churches of Christ and among gospel preachers out there. We are deep into the second and third generations that we saw in our study of 1 and 2 Kings. Among churches of Christ, where there are false doctrines bubbling up all over the place and infecting and affecting churches everywhere. And so, over the next few weeks, we're going to be here in chapter 2, and we're going to dig deeper into the methods and message of false teachers to make sure none of us are misled into their sensual and defiled teaching that treats us like dogs and hogs and says, return to the filth that you escaped from. We'll get into that in more detail. Well, let's wrap up with one final certainty here in 2 Peter. Actually, this is in 1 Peter. Baptism stands between the sinner's certain fiery judgment and divine salvation. And there are so many verses in the New Testament telling the unsaved to be baptized that only the defiantly obstinate refuse to believe and obey this command. Now, thankfully, I'm not the one who's going to be the judge. We talked about that earlier. God's going to be the one that's judging, not me. But we have to point out the truth because we love souls. We have to point out what God said because we love souls and we want people to be saved. And we can know this. Certainty. God knows who is His. God knows who has rejected His will, and He knows who has submitted to His will. And He has promised one thing for those who reject, and something entirely different for those who accept and obey. If we obey, we can be confident that we will escape that certain fiery judgment. So, we have two options, two certainties. Eternal life by a faithful obedience, or eternal life without God. Eternal life with God or eternal life without God if we refuse to obey. So as we wrap up this evening, we'll end with that question. Which will you choose? We can help you be right with God in any way. Please choose to serve God tonight, right now, while we stand and while we sing.